Acts chapter 17, we are continuing in our series of sermons in the narrative we call Acts. We're calling it The Story Continues, and really the reason why we call it The Story Continues is because of what Acts chapter 1 says itself, and that is that what he is writing in this narrative is the continuation of all Jesus began to do and to teach. And we know that even though Jesus isn't physically present, what that means is he's going to continue his work through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to do his work through God's people. And so it's not just the acts of the Holy Spirit, it is the acts of the Holy Spirit in this narrative, but it's the acts of the Holy Spirit through God's people. And so we get to see that continue in this text as we continue on today. And just FYI, if you're wondering how fast we've been moving through this, we did start this last summer, and so we got through several chapters last summer, and then we began again this summer. And if we don't get through this summer, all of Acts, we'll go ahead and just punt, and we'll finish it off next summer. Just FYI, you don't have to have known all of what we've talked about before. A lot of these narratives are pretty good about catching us up to what we need to know for today. So don't worry about not having heard anything before. You should be able to hear what the narrative wants to say to us clearly today. Now, most of what we get in Acts is a picture of the early Christians, the early church, trying to figure out, trying to work out what it means to not only proclaim the message of Jesus, the gospel message, but to also live out or enjoy or appropriate the gospel message to their own hearts, their own life. And so we're not only just seeing them through these chapters proclaim the message of Jesus, but we see them trying to live in the ways of Jesus, the ways of the gospel, through these passages. And as a result of doing that, we get to observe them. Because sometimes one of the hardest things for us to figure out is not so much doctrine or beliefs, but how those doctrines, how those beliefs actually exercise themselves or work themselves out in our daily life. Well, Acts gives us this front row seat to see how they were working it out and showing how the gospel, how doctrine actually worked its way out into people's practical lives through these passages. And so we come to it today, if you hadn't thought about it this way, we come to it today kind of as observers. We want to observe what's happening, and we want to see what its implications are for us, because the implications are, if these are real people in real places at real times, that there's going to be some similarities that are bound to show up and jump off the page to us as we read through these pages. So with that, I want to let you know that while last week we talked about in Acts chapter 16 how these narrative scenes were really speaking about how the gospel is a believable gospel, and we were shown how it was believable in particular instances along the way to groups of people, in today's text, we're going to see how the gospel is incredibly persuasive. It is a persuadable gospel. It's not one that causes us to suspend all belief or suspend all rationality. It is a rational gospel, a persuadable gospel that we're going to see working itself out in the pages today. In fact, one of the key words we're going to see in this chapter and the chapters to come is the word persuasive, the word prove, the word, we'll get to it in a minute. You'll see some of these words jumping off the page as we get into it. Okay, so start in chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." You may want to know, who are they, especially if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you're unfamiliar with this passage. They are the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest Christian leaders in Christianity. And then we also have his buddy, Silas, who is on this second missionary journey with him. And then we have a young protege named Timothy, who is with them. And then we know that probably Luke, at different points, was with them, the actual transcriber or author of this particular narrative, and we know that others were with them as well. So this pretty good size band of missionaries that are traveling along in Macedonia. And just to catch you up to why they're in Macedonia, Paul had an actual vision from the Lord. That doesn't happen all the time, not just to us, but doesn't happen all the time to people in the Bible. A lot of times they went where they desired or where they had an interest in, and they just obeyed the basic call of making disciples. But sometimes there would be this very special occurrence where someone like the Apostle Paul would receive a vision. Very rare, but it does happen, and it happened in this case, and that's why they're in Macedonia. They got a call to Macedonia, and so they went over there. And so they went to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. A synagogue is basically their place of worship, if you don't know what that is, where the synagogue of the Jews met, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned, catch that word? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, another word, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Okay, so he is speaking to a group of Jewish people in the synagogue worshiping, and he knows that they believe in the future Messiah, the one who would come, who would save them, that would rescue them. But he knew a point of contention that had always been there from the minute Jesus arrived on the scene all the way to this point was that they could not conceive of a suffering Messiah, a suffering Messiah. But yet he showed through the Scriptures he was always going to be a suffering Messiah. And he explained and proved these things to them from the Scriptures because he knew that would be a point of contention. So he answered their questions, knowing what their questions were probably going to be, and fit and told the gospel message in very plain terms, but from the standpoint of what they did accept, and that was the Messiah is coming. The Messiah will save us. The Messiah will rescue you. He's saying he is here. He has come. His name was Jesus. And he had to suffer, and he died, but he rose from the grave, and that is the Messiah. This Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded, there's another one of those words, right? Persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. That's just a way of saying a lot of the leading women of the city also trusted Jesus. But the Jews were jealous. The Jews were jealous. And probably one of the reasons they were jealous is because Paul seemingly easily was able to convert a bunch of Greeks who did not trust in Judaism prior. And so it was one thing for them to persuade them of the Christ, those who already accepted the Scriptures, but people who would have been considered outright pagans, they're seeing success with them. And they said, well, we haven't had that kind of a success. And then, as oftentimes happens in potential religious rivalries, they got jealous, and they wanted to stir up a little bit of trouble. The Jews were jealous, verse 5, and taking some wicked men of the rabble. Wicked men of the rabble, okay? So they didn't go themselves. They took some bad guys. They took some bad guys from the marketplace. That's what the rabble is. From the marketplace, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Jason was probably one of the earliest disciples to trust Jesus in Thessalonica. He was probably a Jewish man, but going by his Greek name, Jason, his Jewish name would be Joshua. And so they went to his house, knowing kind of that he was someone that they were seen with. They sought to bring them out to the crowd, but apparently they weren't there. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Does that stick out to you? These men who have done what? Turn the world upside down. Now, either he's speaking in hyperbole, getting overly dramatic, or they were causing quite a ruckus in the early Roman Empire. So much so that they had heard about them all the way to Thessalonica. And Jason, he has received them. So not only have they set the world upside down, but Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, what's probably happening here, at the very end of here, just so that you understand how all this ended, probably what was happening is he posted a bond to allow them to leave the city, meaning Paul and Silas and Timothy and his band of disciple makers, that they would leave the city and not return, but they would be able to do that, having posted the bond in a safe manner. They didn't have to fear for their lives or fear for the mob. So that's what's happening in this text. It's really an interesting deal, but what we see of the Apostle Paul and the disciples is really nothing more than proclaiming the basic facts of the gospel. When you talk about the gospel, we can talk about it from a lot of different perspectives, but at the end of the day, there are facts or some indisputed actions that God took on our behalf that make up the gospel message, and they have to do with God sending his son, Jesus, him coming to this earth, living a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death, and then being raised from the dead. So what he has actually told them in trying to convey that Christ you've been looking for, that Messiah you've been looking for, he is the one who came, who lived, who died, and who is resurrected from the dead. He has told them the basic facts of the gospel message. But they didn't get to talk about it any more than that. They got the basic facts out, and what happened? Well, immediately when some began to believe just the basic facts of the gospel, it got the Jews angry, jealous, and so they got some guys along, some thugs, sent them out to go grab them, couldn't find them, found Jason instead, and then they made two accusations. The first one was, these are the men that are turning the world upside down. Now, if you have a hint of romanticism to you or idealism to you about the gospel message, you read that and you go, isn't that kind of what we want to do? Isn't that kind of cool? They were known as those who would turn the world upside down. Well, probably in a sense, but this was in the way of an accusation. And you didn't want to be accused of this because the Roman government loved its order. And they didn't like people turning things upside down. So this was an accusation of them acting in such a way as to disrupt Roman life. And then they followed it up with an equally difficult accusation to defend, and that is they are preaching a king that they worship, Jesus, and he's not Caesar. So they were clearly trying to set them up as anti-imperial, as those who would want to upend and end the Roman Empire. Now, of course, that wasn't what they were about at all, but the accusation was enough to cause the city leaders to know that we don't want anything to do with this, and so we just need these guys to go away. And they were sent away, having only been able to speak the most basic of facts of the gospel message. And despite the fact that many believed, we know that they wanted to do so much more. In fact, we know this because not long after this, when Paul and his band would eventually be in Corinth, he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. I want to read from 1 Thessalonians 3 just a little bit of what he wrote to them, and you'll recognize in this kind of the sense of what they left when they were leaving Thessalonica. He says, when we could not bear it any longer, we were willing to be left behind. I'm sorry. Here we go. But since we were wrong again. Yeah, there it is. Sorry. I got mixed up between my Bible translations. Okay. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. So Paul had apparently let Timothy with them, so he was able to stay with them. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith. And the love reported that you always remember us kindly and long for us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress, in all our affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. That's his way of saying everything that Timothy's told us about your faith, we've been comforted with it, even though we were just stricken, just sick over the fact that we had to leave you. And so he continues on. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what may be lacking in your faith. So you can hear it. They're like going, we don't feel like we really even got started with you. Like, we told you the facts of the gospel. And so he's kind of explaining how he kind of anguishes to go back and to supply what he hadn't told them. But this is an important lesson, that we're seeing here, not only for Paul, but it's an important lesson for us. We should never, never look lightly on just the basic facts of the gospel. He says, not probably a little surprised, he goes, I've been astonished. I've been comforted by the faith that you have. In other words, you have somehow worked out the basics of the gospel into living a living faith in the gospel without us filling in all the gaps. Sometimes we think that we're necessary to a degree that goes beyond the gospel message. And so we here see a gospel message that is persuadable just on the facts alone. Just on the facts alone. Anyway, they were excited about their faith, but there was a part of them that still thought we wanted to fill in those gaps, and we don't know how much or the degree to which they ever got to do that. But it doesn't really matter because we know at this point in time that the gospel message in its most basic form was enough for these people. We can trust the facts of the gospel. We can trust the facts of the gospel to be compelling and to speak for themselves despite us. Despite whatever reputation that's been driven regarding us. And that's really what's happened here is they've smeared the reputation. These are the ones turning the world upside down, trying to upend the Roman government. These are the ones who are trying to preach another king besides Caesar. I remember this with a friend of mine in a class where a lot of ideas and religious ideas were debated. It wasn't long after I became a Christian. I acted in a lot of immature ways as a new Christian. And I remember this one guy named Sean. He was always kind of like the contrarian, would always speak to whatever we would say regarding the gospel and would always want to speak counter to it. Or basically, what it came down to is never really the content of the gospel for him. What it was is he just basically said Christians are hypocrites, Christians are this, Christians are that. Basically, I was being lumped in with a group of people, identity politics basically, where I was considered a part of the hypocritical bunch, and that was the reputation. I wasn't going to get away from that reputation, and chances are I probably added to that reputation because of my immature ways as a young Christian trying to convey and argue my way into people believing and trusting Jesus. Interestingly enough, the power and the miracle of Facebook, years later, I come upon Sean. And I'm like going, oh gosh, you know, and I'm just thinking to myself, you know, when you think about yourself many years later, in my case, it was, you know, 20 plus years later, thinking, oh, what kind of conversation am I going to have? Because he messaged me. And I'm going, oh my gosh. He said, I see that you're a pastor. And I'm like, oh gosh, this is going to be bad. And so I engaged him. I went ahead and engaged him, and I go, this is not going to be good because I'm weighed down with the reputation that he stuck me with and the reputation that I helped make myself in high school. And it was really fascinating having that conversation with him. And one of the things that I was thankfully at that point mature enough to do, I was mature enough that despite the reputation, both earned and unearned, I had developed with Sean, I left him with the basic facts of the gospel, and I said, basically in my heart, I can do nothing else. I can't force him to see me differently, to see the messenger as the problem with the gospel. And so in that moment, finally, I had matured to trust the gospel message to work despite me. To work despite me. We can do that. You know that, right? You can trust the gospel message to work despite you. Basic facts of the gospel, Paul was encouraged and comforted by their faith. What an amazing lesson in the persuadable gospel. It doesn't need me to be clever, does it? Okay, so moving on. Acts 17, starting in verse 10. They move on, and they move from one of the most important, the capital city of the area, Thessalonica, to a backwater town called Berea. And so they're moving to a smaller situation. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word, the gospel, with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women, meaning a lot of Greek women of high standing as well as their men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the gospel, the word of God, was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. So they're following them, right? I mean, this is crazy, man. They're obsessed with them. They're stalking the Christians. And so they followed them there, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to see, but Silas and Timothy were able to remain there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed and left him there in Athens. So we have a little bit of a different situation forming up in Berea. We're told that these men were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, that they received the gospel message. They heard it with a way that they were open to it, but it also says they were open, not just open to it, they examined the scriptures to ensure that what Paul was telling them was in fact squaring with what they knew of the Bible. Now, that's really fascinating, because what Paul had done here, again, he has told a plain gospel message. But in this case, while they were open to receiving it, while they were men of noble character, they were better. We could call them good people versus less good people in Thessalonica. And they received it despite the fact that they were willing to, that they didn't actually receive it, because they wanted to make sure it squared with the scriptures. Okay? Noblemen searching the scriptures. Now, this is interesting, because I think back to one particular kid that I had when I was a youth pastor. One particular kid in youth ministry who I would say was a noble kid. It's a good kid. He wasn't the kind of kid that you'd say he's one of the bad kids in the local school district. He was a good kid. He's a pretty moral kid, ethical kid. Had a lot of things going well for him. He was smart, had his head on his shoulders. He would hear me. He would nod his head, as I do our youth group studies. And he was engaged. But you know what? He would always come to me, sometimes afterwards. Sometimes he would do it later on. Sometimes he would email me a question. He would always ask questions. And sometimes they had nothing to do with what I preached the previous week, because he was reading the Bible on his own all the time, and he's trying to square what he saw as inconsistencies or conflicts, and he was always trying to understand what I was preaching in light of the rest of the scriptures. And so at first I thought, this is fairly novel. And so I would say, yeah, I'll glad to answer you, because he felt like a kid that was really engaged with me. So yeah, I'll answer your questions, whatever. Well, about the fourth or fifth month I'm doing this, I'm like going, dude, just believe the gospel. Stop asking questions. You know, then he would continue. He'd become not just a Bible reader. He'd read it against commentaries. I mean, this kid was really smart. He was a really smart teenager, very intellectual. And eventually, there was a part of my heart that wanted to say, stop reading the Bible and just believe it. It's pretty funny out of a youth pastor's mouth, right? Stop reading your Bible. But he continued. I can't say that my friend Sean, that I just told the story about a minute ago, who had a problem with Christians and hypocrites, I don't think he ever followed Jesus. I can't tell you that something amazing happened in my conversations and interactions with him on Facebook, but I can tell you that this kid did begin to follow Jesus. He began to follow Jesus, and anyway, just he's an amazing voice for the Christian message. And I think in retrospect, what my less mature youth pastor self did not understand is that the scriptures can be persuadable without me nuancing and moving him every step of the way. In fact, we're told, if we're to believe, that part of the gift of the gospel is the Holy Spirit that helps us understand. Now, of course, we're also given teachers that correct us when our misunderstanding occurs. But But in the case of this kid especially, that God was doing a work in him through his questions that were annoying me. But like the Bereans, he continued to question. He scrutinized. The gospel is big enough to withstand questions and scrutiny. Some of us don't believe that. And we would like to just wipe away scrutiny and questions. But the gospel's big enough, it can stand under scrutiny and questions. And the scriptures can do that. Scriptures can do that. Now, look at verse 16. They deposited Paul in Athens by himself. And Paul almost immediately said, took a look around and goes, hey, go get Silas and Timothy, bring them here. I want them to meet me. So he is in Athens. He's kind of been left by himself. It says, while Paul was waiting for them, his group at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned, again, there's another one of those words, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, the religious persons, and he also did so in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, which were the key schools of philosophy during that day at Athens, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, that doesn't mean he's making a lot of nonsense. What that actually technically meant was he is one who picked ideas and thoughts and theology from various groupings, ideas from different religious thoughts, and he's cobbled them together, and that's what he is peddling. He's peddling some cobbled-together religion because they recognize probably in it some of Judaism, but they also recognize some other things from other faiths, and they're saying, you're a babbler. You pick up pieces of things, you put them together, and call them your own. So that's what they're calling him. You're a babbler. And so they took him. Oh, I'm sorry. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus. They recognized that he was considering Jesus God, and they preached Jesus, and he preached the resurrection. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And so at the Areopagus, he's before some of the city leaders of Athens. And really what's being determined here is whether they're going to continue to let him preach the message, whether he can continue teaching in the way he's teaching. Because they did eventually, they would put a foot down and say certain things cannot be taught here. And so that's what was at stake in this moment at the Areopagus. And then verse 20, they say, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians, this is like a side note, an editorial note by Luke, all of the Athenians and the foreigners who happened to live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they're talkers, many words, many ideas, but they don't land many places, okay? Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods of life and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet, ironically enough, he is actually not far away from any one of us. For in him we live, in him we move, and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring as we are, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's talking about Jesus there. A man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising that same man, Jesus, from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went in and out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What an interesting little piece of the Acts narrative. And it's interesting because what it tells you is that the gospel has the power to persuade even when it seems like there is none of the typical advantages that Paul would regularly enjoy, where it seems like the deck is stacked against him. But yet it is persuadable enough that it mentions those who followed Jesus, who trusted Jesus at the end, Damaris and Dionysius. This was not the typical game plan outside of him going to the synagogue when he first got in town. Everything else about this trip did not square up with the game plan. For one, he was given a vision to be in Macedonia. When he had been moved over to Athens, that moved him out of Macedonia. So he's like, wait a minute, this is not the plan. Why am I in Athens? Why do I find myself in Athens? And he looks around and he says to an unknown God, well, maybe the Lord is doing something here. He is also without his team. He doesn't have Timothy, Silas, Luke, others. In fact, not only that, but as he begins to engage them, it becomes very clear that he understands that there is no common ground for them as far as religious authority goes. In other words, he can't begin with the scriptures and say, the scriptures say this. They would be like, what scriptures? Why should we believe them? His common ground he finds with them is what? I see that you're very religious. So am I. That's his opening, right? He says, that's where we have commonality, and that is where we begin. So he starts with, well, you're very religious, but otherwise there's not really a basis of authority for which he can go from. And he also knows that this is a very intellectual crowd, very intellectual. This is where the height of intellect and culture still came from within the Hellenistic Roman Empire. And so he was dealing with high-end intellectuals. Now, Paul was smart, too. He was smart, too. Really smart guy. But this is just a completely different crowd than other crowds that he is smart within. I'll give you an example of it from my own life. I'm not a slouch when it comes to intellectualism, but I'm also very much a grunt in certain areas of discipline. I'll give you an example, and this is where I'm just tortured. I love science. I think science is neat. I love hearing about scientific facts. I love how scientific discoveries do nothing but remind me about how amazing the creation is that God made, but I am terrible at science. Just terrible. Never did good in any science classes. And so it would be like me going into the midst of a group of scientists who are like world-class scientists. And even though I can keep my own intellectually in a lot of crowds, I'm just way overmatched in that crowd. Especially if I try and communicate the gospel, I'm way overmatched. That's the situation that he was in. The Stoics and Epicureans, the experts in these philosophical disciplines were there. And though being an intellectual himself, he definitely wasn't. He didn't swim in their stream. And so these Epicureans and Stoics want to know more, but yet they also call him a babbler, and they also say he's making a bunch of nonsense. He also is talking to a group of people that Luke reminds us at the beginning have a disposition towards remaining on ideas and words. They are not disposed towards landing on something or having a conviction that lasts very long on anything. That's not the group of people he's preaching to. In the end, from what we see of this, knowing the Areopagus didn't give him outright permission to speak the gospel going forward, we probably are correct in assuming that he was not allowed to continue speaking the gospel in any real way in Athens in a public fashion. So, remind me, what about this lines up? Just not a lot, right? Not a lot. Which is interesting, because the gospel is telling us through this scene that it is persuadable even when there is no obvious advantage for it. Even when it seems it is impossible. And what that tells me, what that tells my heart, guys, is that I can trust God's witness in the creation, because he didn't have a Bible for them to work off of because they didn't trust in it as Holy Scriptures. All he had was their intellect about what's going on in the creation around them and what the writer of Ecclesiastes calls the divinity or eternity put in people's hearts. That there's something in us that we are so made in the image of God that even though that image is damaged because of sin and the fall, there is still enough of the image of God in us that eternity is in our hearts. Like we can swim in the waters of God talk. We can actually conceive of that and it can make a difference. So it says, I can trust God's witness in creation, and I can trust God's witness within the eternity that he has set in people's hearts and minds, and I don't have to have all the dominoes laid up perfectly. It is a tragedy. If you're a follower of Jesus, listen to me. It is a tragedy that so many trusters of Jesus wait for all the dominoes to line up before proclaiming the gospel to someone. These stories are telling us you don't have to. The plain message, the mere facts are trustworthy. The scriptures that people can search and look and even seemingly find contradictions, they're trustworthy. And the witness God has left in both his creation and in the eternity that still remains, the residue of the eternity that remains in people's hearts, you can trust that. You can trust that. So all at once, it feels like this is a setup. This whole chapter feels like a setup. He's persuading, but yet we see that really, on its face, it's not very persuadable in any of these instances. Can I tell you that's good news for all of us here today? Can I? Let me tell you why. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you feel far from God, let me tell you why that's a big deal to you. Because I will always carry with me some air of hypocrisy. I will never be the perfect messenger. I will never tell the message. I will never tell you enough about the gospel in a sitting. I will always leave something out. I will always be insensitive to some degree on something. And you don't depend on any of those things for the Lord to change your heart. Not a single one of those things. I could completely blow it. I could be blowing it right now. And if I believe my scriptures, God is sovereign, and having blown it can reach down, take your heart, enliven and wake it up to trust the Lord. He can do that for you. He can do that for you. If you're a Christian, let me tell you why this is good news. This is good news because the mere fact that we see Paul persuading, proving, entreating, trying to get them to see things and not just going through the motions and say, oh, well, if God wants them to be followers of Jesus, he'll make it happen. I'm just going to hang out here and watch it happen. Do you know what an honor, what a gift of the gospel it is that he's invited you in to be actually persuasive? You know what persuasion, all that means? It doesn't mean that you're crossing all your T's and dotting all your I's and making all the right arguments. You know what it means? It means you're engaged with people. That's what it means. The Lord of this universe has allowed you to get engaged with people even though none of it depends on you, so that you can play in his sandbox, so that you can be a part of what he does when he changes a life. And that's cute that you think it was all your persuasion. It wasn't. It wasn't. But you were engaged. In other words, You know what a gift it is to go where God is doing something in people's lives, and so you try and intersect yourself with that. That's good news for you today. What good news do you need to hear? That you don't need things to line up? That you don't need to say all the words, sometimes just the plain message? That you need to trust the scriptures to not return void? The gospel tells us that it is strong enough to do so. Let us believe that today. Father, I just pray that you would give us the grace we need to consider the words of your scriptures, this narrative and what it shows us, the things we can observe from it regarding your message. I pray that we would hear it loud and clear, that we would believe it truly, and that those who are utterly unconvinced through human means of the trueness of the gospel, that we would cry out to you today and say, would you enable and enliven my heart to believe? Pray this in Jesus' good, faithful name. Amen.